Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the second chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at a text there in just a moment. We certainly do live in a world in which there are all sorts of shifting sands around us, and we hope that it may be the case that for all who are here, that we truly indeed will look to that rock which is cleft, which is much more sure and stable than the shifting sands of this world. And we appreciate the worship that we've enjoyed so far. We appreciate the songs that have been sung and the prayers that have been offered. We appreciate the chance that those who were unable to partake of the Lord's Supper had again this evening to remember Christ's death. That, of course, is an important aspect of the Lord's Day, that we remember it is on this day that Christ was resurrected. And we remember that and keep it before our minds at all times. It influences the way that we live our lives. We can't just live however we choose to, because we serve one that has conquered death. We serve one that has overcome this world. And as a result, we must be obedient to him, recognizing him as our master. We certainly appreciate your presence here tonight, and we hope that your time together with God's people this day will strengthen you and have you firmer for the cause of Christ in the week ahead. I'd like for us to talk about a little for the fact that sin separates man from God, but instead it will often deal with certain kinds of political or social kinds of concerns, and that will be the focus of their efforts. I find that among many churches of Christ, there would be efforts in which, while at one time it might be that the focus had just been on finding a place in which the assembly could take place, you would find churches that would build an addition to that hall of assembly in which they could eat together or they could offer dinners together. That's expanded now to the point where the church that I mentioned, where my wife and I left, now has a gymnasium that they have built, with the idea being that hopefully they can offer an alternative that I think is important for us to address. Because I don't want us to go away from our study tonight at all thinking that that what we're addressing or what we're suggesting is that our faith with one another, our faith in Christ, the faith that we share, is something that allows us to be blind to needs that exist, our own needs or even the needs that we see of those around us. Certainly we see that Scripture is specific about those things that the church has supported. We could go through, and we don't have time to do it tonight, but we could go through and look and see that in terms of what we have example for things related to the head covering issue, and we'll address that sometime in the future. But notice he says, in giving these instructions to you, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, now that's important to notice. He's describing the context in which their gathering occurs here, and that's significant with respect to the instructions and prohibitions he gives a little bit later. When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you. That Jesus with the disciples to eat by the seashore when they cooked some fish there. It may not have been in someone's home, but that wasn't wrong. It's not wrong for us to go out to a restaurant together. It's not wrong for us as a group of individuals, if we choose to collectively go to a park or somewhere else. But when we're talking about what it is that we do as a church, Paul makes it very clear there's a distinction. It might be fitting if we ever wanted to use that expression, if we wanted to say, this is a fellowship hall. We might be able to say that because we are participating in the things of the gospel. But many of our brethren, what they'll do is they'll build a place where they will eat together, and misapplying this word, they'll say, well, that's our fellowship hall. Well, more aptly, this would be a fellowship hall. Some of the Bible references, many of them will try to argue that what this is talking about is a time in which the early church, so they would argue, in the first several years, in the first centuries, they observed the Lord's Supper together with a common meal. And I'll admit to you, it's pretty frustrating because if you look at some of those reference works, they won't give you much evidence for that claim. But they will argue that that's what it's talking about. And I don't want to dig a whole lot into this, but I want to just offer to you a few things that show us that it's not as clear as some of those sources try to claim. In fact, the evidence that we have doesn't support that idea at all unless you want to look at what we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And if that's what you're talking about, well, that practice then was put to an end by the end of the New Testament period. So you can't draw a connection with what may be described later as a love feast with what is being described in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think as we look at this, first of all, it is not clear if the term love feast refers to the Lord's Supper or if it refers to some other kind of meal together outside of the assembly, something like we might refer to as a potluck that either goes on at someone's house or we get together at a common place. There's a second century writer named Ignatius, and I think he seems to give the indication that he understood the term of the Lord's Supper, because he makes reference to what should be what's right to do with a bishop present or without a bishop present. And he argued that you shouldn't baptize someone or you should not hold a love feast without a bishop present. Now, Scripture doesn't address that idea. I don't think that we can find within Scripture the position that, well, we can't have the Lord's Supper unless one of our elders is there. But Ignatius thought that. And we'll see that other early writers had begun to adopt that tradition that the Lord's Supper shouldn't be observed. But he uses that term love feast of what you had to have a bishop there for. So that seems to indicate that he understood the two to be synonymous. Another source, if you ever look at Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's lexicon, they show that it's very possible that love feast and Lord's Supper may simply be used as synonyms. It's clear that the Bible never makes a clear distinction between something that it calls the Lord's Supper and it calls the love feast that's viewed as some kind of different thing. It's possible that Jude and 2 Peter may use that term figuratively, or it's possible that they may be using that term of the Lord's Supper. Now Peter doesn't use it. Peter simply says feasting together, but Jude uses that term agape, a love feast. There are some other indications, I think, that are pretty significant about this. There are a couple of sources that we have right after the New Testament period in which early writers, very early writers, are talking about the Lord's Supper and what's to be done. And it's some very powerful sources because they echo what the New Testament talks about. But what they do not address is any kind of claim that there was a social meal that went on with it. A writing by the name of the Didache, which means the teaching of the 12, which was written somewhere between 100 and 150 A.D., and another one, which is a first apology by Justin Martyr, both address the Lord's Supper, but don't make a claim that there was a social meal connected with it. So where do these reference sources get their argument? Well, there's a late second century religious writer named Tertullian that does write some about what he refers to as the love feast. And in fact, he is responding to some charges by unbelievers that were trying to claim that, well, this turned into some kind of raucous party. And he will go so far as to say that during this love feast, prayers were offered before and after the meal, and then they sang some songs together as evidence that they couldn't be raucous and couldn't be drunken if they were able to have their wits about them that much. And that's in his Apology, Part 39. But this is not much different than I think what goes on in our day and age, in which, like after our gospel meeting, the cooks opened up their home and had some people come over there and each brought a little bit of food that they had. And we said some prayers. We sang together. But it was not a work of the church. And that we might encourage you to be what you ought to be. If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.